Good morning. How's everybody doing? Very good. You have a problem, Dave? Okay, everybody, Dave's going to share. Well, everybody, this morning I'd like to introduce you to a little-known member of our family. If we could get the first slide up there. His name is Purple. He's a Siamese fighting fish. He belongs to our daughter, and he had a bit of an adventure yesterday. Yesterday was Purple's water-changing day. It's supposed to happen every, I don't know what, 2 or 3 weeks. It usually happens once every 2 or 3 months. But this was the day, because we could hardly see him in the tank, so I poured him out of his tank into a little glass jar and changed the water, cleaned out the scum, and I left Purple in his jar while the water turned room temperature, because supposedly it's a bad idea to, you know, shock them with cold water. So then I bundled up the kids. We went off to Grandma's house. We were there for a while. We came back. It was lunchtime. I fed the kids, and I was feeding Josh, and he does what, 10-month-olds do. He flails his arms, and I got baby food all over my hands. So I went to the washroom to go and wash my hands. Well, I went in there, and I sort of had this idea. I remember thinking, my, that jar looks awfully empty. And so I leaned over the jar so I could get a perfect view, just in case Purple was hiding, right? A purple fish in a glass jar, as if you could miss him. But just in case he's hiding, I did a thorough search. Yep, no fish inside the jar. And I thought to myself, somebody has broken into our house and stolen our fish. Then I remember, no, the doors were all locked when I left. No one's broken into our house. And so that's when I looked on the floor. And then I remember thinking, someone has broken into our house and thrown our fish on the floor. But no, that's not what happened. I think he jumped out or something. But anyhow, I had this dried out looking purple fish stuck on the bathroom floor. And I thought the worst. So I was like, Rob, you're the only one home. You might as well find out whether or not this fish is still alive. So I kneeled down on the floor. I sort of tapped the linoleum around him, see if I can, no sign. So I gave him a little poke, and he jumped. So I jumped up, ran out of the bathroom, into the kitchen, didn't figure out why I had done that, ran back into the bathroom, started looking for the fish net underneath the sink, couldn't find it, and I was like, Rob, you're the only person who can rescue this fish. You are going to have to bite the bullet and just pick up the fish with your bare hands. So I did, and I threw him back in his water jar and then got him back in his fish tank. And, well, I wouldn't say he's doing well, but at least Purple is alive right now. And the internet tells us that Siamese fighting fish can survive episodes like this. So we're really rooting for Purple. He's a fighter, so we're literally, we're expecting him to pull through. We're going to go get some medicine from the pet shop tomorrow. And yeah. Anyhow, that's my little segue. Today we're going to be looking at the story in Acts where Peter is in prison and he needs God to rescue him. And this is in chapter 12, if you want to turn with me. So chapter 12, we're going to read most of it. I'll skip a few verses at the end, but here I'll begin. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them by its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said to them, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Then I'm just going to skip down and read the verse here at the end where it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." When troubles and suffering come, God is in complete control, and he has the ability to do whatever he wants and to change things however he wants. We call this God being sovereign. Now, the word sovereign comes to us from back in the olden days when kings were real kings, not any of this whole constitutional monarchy where there's a parliament and kings are really just figureheads and they travel around and they say weird things and they make the news. No. Back in the days when kings were real kings, they were the supreme authority and had all the power in their kingdom. Now, of course, there were other people who had authority and power in their kingdom. There would be princes and dukes, maybe archbishops and the like. But the king had the final say in anything that happened, and he could change things however he wanted to. He was the sovereign king. And we say that this is the same about God and his universe. In the universe, there are certain things that have power and authority. There are, for instance, laws of nature. If I were to jump off this stage, I would land on the ground because there's a law of gravity. If I were to get a cold, you know, sickness has a certain amount of power. It can make me sick. It can put me in bed, give me a runny nose. We say that politicians have a certain kind of authority. They're elected and they can change laws and change how we pay taxes or how fast we can drive. And there are policemen who, for when we drive faster than the politicians say we can, they have the power to give us tickets and throw us in jail. But God is the sovereign king, and he has more power and more authority than everything else in his creation. And he decides what can happen and what can't happen, what will happen and what won't happen. And we see this in the story of Peter in prison, by the way he rescues Peter. You see, Herod the king was a very powerful man. He grew up with two people who eventually became Roman emperors. And at the time, the Roman emperor was the most powerful person alive. And in fact, a Roman emperor is one of the most powerful people who ever lived, because they were almost like a god over a kingdom or an empire that went as far as anybody knew. And he was their close friend. And he was the king over a nation. And he had soldiers, so he could send his soldiers out to do whatever he wanted to, and they could arrest whoever he wanted them to. And he had prisons, so when his soldiers went out and arrested people, he could throw them in prisons made of stone and iron and lock them up and keep them where he wanted them to be. And he had chains, so that when he had prisoners in prison, he could chain them to some of his soldiers so they could never get away. And he had round-the-clock guards. That's what the detail is in the beginning of our chapter here, where it says that there were four squads of soldiers guarding Peter. That's not like they were all there at the same time. It's so that they could have round-the-clock coverage of people so that the soldiers could always be awake. And there was always an awake guard guarding Peter so that he couldn't get away. And more than all of this, Herod actually had the authority to kill. The power to kill is such a powerful thing that no one in Canada actually has it. We don't have a death penalty in Canada aside from, I think, treason. But Herod could kill whoever he wanted to. And this is serious stuff. I mean, when we think about our horror movies, what is it the main thing that the horror movies are trying to make us afraid of? It's the fear of death. The monsters or the psychos, their power is always that they can kill the people who they're chasing after. But God shows his power and his sovereign power by how easily he can undo all of Herod's great power. Now, God has a long history of dealing with kings who go against him. In Egypt, he used 10 plagues to destroy the Egyptians, and eventually he drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. With Joshua, he made the sun stand still in the sky for over a day so that Joshua could pursue the enemy armies and wipe them out. And with King David, he made King David invincible in battle so that whoever David went to war against in the Lord's name, David never lost. These were all great and miraculous things. But in this instance, God shows his supreme power by how easily he undoes all of Herod's plans. When God sends his angel into the prison, no one even notices that the angel's there. He has to kick Peter to wake him up. As soon as the angel speaks to Peter, the iron chains that were locking him to the soldiers just fall right off. The round-the-clock guards, they're not even spoken of. Were they sleeping? Were they, you know, dreaming about their vacation so they never noticed what was going on? They're not even part of the process. Herod could have filled that prison with as many guards as he wanted to, and they couldn't have done anything. And the part that I love most, that heavy iron gate that guards the prison that was only ever made to keep all of Herod's prisoners in there. As soon as Peter and the angel show up, it opens by itself. In the Greek, it says automate, which is where we get our word automatic. And, you know, this gate was made 1,900 years, 2,000 years before anyone even invented the garage door opener. So I imagine that somewhere in heaven, God just said, you know what, gate, open up. And the gate said, yes, Lord. God is so skillful, and this is so easy for him, that the only sign that he has performed a miracle in rescuing Peter is the fact that Peter isn't there. And Herod is left guessing what happens. He ends up executing his guards, probably thinking they had something to do with the escape. But the truth is it was just that there was no stones and no iron and no king's authority that could stop God from doing what he wanted to do. And you know, most of us today don't have homicidal kings breathing down our necks. And most of us probably won't even face the threat of violence because of our belief in Christ. But you know, a lot of us are going through financial turmoil right now where we don't really know what's going to happen to our savings or our retirement. And a lot of us are going to be in constant relational turmoil, maybe in our marriage, in our workplace. And I know that a lot of us are often feel like we're chained up in shame and in ongoing sin, in guilt and unforgiveness. And we can feel like we're Peter. We're chained in a prison, and there's round-the-clock guards watching us. And we can feel like the execution is tomorrow. And we need to know that our God is a sovereign God. We need to know that he is in complete control and he has the power to do whatever he wants to. And there is no present situation, there is no power, there is no person who can stop God from doing what he wants to for us and through us. And all the Herods of the world can fuss and threaten, but they cannot ultimately stand in God's way. But this can lead often some of us to thinking about what's going on. I mean, you say God is in ultimate control of everything. And then often our reaction is to say, then why this? Then why that? We can look at our story and we can say, God, if you have ultimate power, how come Peter got arrested in the first place? Why didn't you just send fire from heaven like you did with Elijah and wipe out all the soldiers and show that you are guarding Peter? Or you may push it even farther and say, God, if you are so in control of everything, how come Peter got to live and go free, but James got to die? And we can look at our lives and think that our lives are so different than how we would want them to be if we had absolute power, that this can lead to grumbling and bad attitudes and even despair and outright accusations against God's goodness. But the truth we need to realize is that God employs his sovereign power to serve his sovereign purposes. You see, God has a plan and a purpose for all of human history, including the grand scheme of things, you know, where nations are, the wars, all the big stuff, but also all the little details. And he has a plan for your life, and he has a plan for my life, including the grand scheme of things, where we're born, who our parents are, what we're going to be when we grow up, as well as all the little details. And you know what? We could talk a long time about God's purposes. We could write books called Purpose-Driven Life and Purpose-Driven Church and Purpose-Driven FOSPA or whatever we wanted to. But this morning, I just want to focus on one purpose of God's for our troubles that really jumps out to me from our text. And that's the truth that for Peter, God uses all his troubles to make his life a reflection of Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. And he uses Peter's imprisonment to help him join in living out that life of Christ in his life. And I just wanted us to notice the parallels between Peter's imprisonment and Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. Just think about it. When Christ died, he was crucified in the Passover. And when Peter is in prison, he's in prison during the Passover. On the night before Jesus was killed, Peter falls asleep at a bad time. On the night before Peter is supposed to be killed, Peter is asleep. And you would think that if you're about to be killed the next day, you might want to stay awake and maybe pray or something. But no, there he is asleep. When Jesus rose from the dead, the first person he appeared to was a woman, Mary Magdalene. And when Peter is first released from jail, the first person he appears to is also a woman, Rhoda the servant. And when Mary goes and tells the disciples that Jesus is alive, nobody believes her. When Rhoda goes and tells the disciples that Peter is alive, everyone thinks she's nuts. When Jesus met with his disciples after his resurrection, he talked to them for a while, and then he went away. And when Peter met with his disciples after his release, he talked with them for a while, and he went away. And what I think is going on here is that Luke is being very careful to arrange all the details of this story so that his hearers will understand that God is in absolute control of even the little details of Peter's imprisonment. And they can see that Peter's life is reflecting and echoing the life of Jesus Christ. And he wants to encourage his hearers that when things go bad and when things go really bad, you know, this is normal. You are participating in the life of Christ, and this is normal and good and even glorious. You know, for a lot of us, including myself, the idea of joining with Christ in his sufferings doesn't often sound like a blessing. And it often won't be fun. But the truth is that Jesus' life on earth was the most blessed life that there ever was. When Jesus ascended to heaven and he went and sat down at God's right hand, God the Father looked back over Jesus' entire life, his birth and his teachings and his works and his miracles, his sufferings, his perseverance, his betrayals, and how he made himself poor in order to make others rich, and how he gave up his life so that others could live. And you know what he said? He said, you know what? This is perfect. This is a masterpiece. And so it's God's gift to us to call us as Christ's followers to join in on that suffering and death and resurrection of Christ's life, to participate in the masterpiece of Christ. And this is what Paul says in Philippians when he writes in chapter 3, and he's talking about his former life. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is the real kicker. In order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, this kind of trust in God and seeing his good purposes even in our sufferings is not only good for our hearts, but it also changes the world. That's why I think Luke included verse 24 at the end of our story, where he said that God's word increased and multiplied despite the fact that a king was trying to destroy the church. And we see this in a little story that I picked up a few days ago about a man named John Wesley. He was a very influential man in the history of Christianity, but he almost didn't live to do it. In 1736, he was a young man and he was traveling across the Atlantic Ocean, coming to America from England to be a pastor in Georgia. And on the way there, the ship ran into a very terrible storm. And it was so bad, in fact, that the main mast of the ship split and splintered. Now, there's not a lot of sailors in Manitoba, I don't think. So just to give us an idea of how bad that actually is, it would be like we're driving to Regina and we're 50 miles away from the nearest gas station and all of a sudden the steering wheel of our car comes off in our hands and falls off and breaks the brake pedal. It's just bad news. And the crew and John Wesley himself, who just happened to also be the chaplain of the ship, all began to panic. And everyone would have sunk into panic if it weren't for a group of missionaries called the Moravians who continued praying and praising and worshiping God through the entire storm. I mean, how could they do it? How could they worship and praise God when the ship looks like it's about to go down and nobody can control where it goes because the main mast is broken? It's because they knew that God was in absolute control. And they knew that whether they lived or died, they had nothing to lose because they already had treasures in Christ. And if Christ could be glorified through their life, he would do it. And if he wanted to be glorified through their death, he would do that also. And their confidence in God through this storm had a huge impact on John Wesley. He talked with them. He later actually became a disciple of one of their people. And this rebirth that he had through the faith of the Moravians led him to establish a denomination that is known to us as the Methodists. And this denomination is huge, it's international, and there are more than 8 million believers just in the United States alone. And this can all be traced back to the faith of the Moravians on that ship as they trusted God during that storm. You know what, I don't know what's going to happen in the economy in the next 5 weeks or so. And I don't know what's going to happen with your sickness. And I don't know what's going to happen in your marriage or in your workplace. But I do know that it's true for every one of us who are in Christ, that when we're in our troubles, if we're willing to, by faith, just say, Lord, this is part of knowing you. And Lord Jesus, I invite you into my troubles. I invite you into my heart. That Jesus will become the treasure for our lives where we've lost treasure. And Jesus will become the health in our hearts where we've lost health. And Jesus will become our strength and our joy in our weakness and sadness. And he will become our freedom in our bondages. And once we're through it on the other side, we will declare that we're better off for having gone through it by God's decree. For knowing Jesus is worth it. So far, we've talked about God's sovereign power. We've talked about God's sovereign purposes in our sufferings. But if we just left it at that, that wouldn't be actually the full picture of what God's doing here. In order to get a real full picture of God's sovereign action in Peter's imprisonment, we need to also focus on the importance of the prayers of the church. Because if we don't also notice how important prayer is in this story, then we can come away saying, okay, God can do whatever he wants and God will do whatever he wants. So either, what does it matter if I pray because God's going to do what he wants anyways? Or what does it matter if I eat whatever I want? God's sovereign, he'll just take care of things. But that's not how God is. That's not how things are. That's not what this story is telling us. In fact, the Bible really emphasizes what prayer accomplishes in this story. We read in verse 5 that earnest prayers were made for him to God by the church. And that word translated earnest in Greek is the word ektenos. It means stretched out. It means prolonged. And it can also maybe indicate to that their posture of stretched out hands towards God. And what Luke wants to emphasize is that they were really going at it and with grit. I would think it would be so easy once they saw James get that sword, that execution by the sword, that they could just say, okay, God's not taking care of the apostles. Let's just forget about this. But they showed real determination and they kept going. And it wasn't just a one-off prayer either, because as soon as Peter is released, where does he end up? But at an all-night prayer meeting that the disciples are having on his behalf. And you know what? It's not like the prayer needs to be perfect either. Because as soon as the disciples' prayer was answered, Peter shows up at their door, and they don't even believe it. They say, oh, it must be his angel, because there was this idea that people's guardians, angels, look just like them or something like that. They didn't even believe that God did it when Rhoda showed up. God isn't really requiring perfect prayers from us, but he is looking for our prayers. And you know what? I think part of it's just that God doesn't want to go against real life. I mean, look here, I've got a toonie, okay? A toonie's not really worth much unless you're a Tim Hortons fan or unless things go really, really bad in the next few weeks in the economy. Maybe a toonie would be worth a lot in a few days. But I want you all to participate in a little object lesson here. And you do all have to participate, okay? What I need is one really brave, awesome, super cool volunteer who is willing to ask me for this toonie, and everybody else gets to participate by not asking for the toonie, okay? So let's see. I'm going to be mean, and I'm going to pick. Do you want to be my supreme awesome volunteer? Yes. Yeah, come on up. You can do it. Yeah, right. Kendall. Oh, let's give Kendall a round of applause, everybody. It's not easy getting up here. Kendall, I have a toonie. Just think about all the stuff that a toonie can get you. It can get you half a cheeseburger. It can get you like 15 fries. This is pretty good stuff. Now, how do you think you can get this toonie from me? Now, don't think violence. I know you're looking like you're a pretty strong looking guy, but how do you think you can get this toonie from me? You could? Okay, let's try it out.
I want to rip that in your toonie.
You betcha. There you go. Bless you. You can keep it. All right. And everybody else, you did great. You didn't ask me for anything, and you didn't get anything. Way to go, guys. You know what? When farmers want a crop, they go out and they plant seeds. When a construction worker wants to build a house, he buys wood and nails and he bangs stuff together. He doesn't just stand there and say, you know what, God's sovereign, this house is going to get built. And there's a way in which we can say, you know, God's got plans and purposes. I don't need to pray, but that's just wrong. It's God's plans for us to pray. God has buried all kinds of treasure, and prayer is the way that we go and dig it up. But more than that, more than it just being sort of the way life is, there's also a lot of pastoral purposes in God's sovereign plan for us to pray for his purposes to come through. And the first is that coming to God in prayer honors God. We come to him humbly. We come to him saying, God, there is so much I can't do, and there are needs that I can't meet, and I'm looking to you to be God and to take care of me. And it humbles us, and it exalts God. Because I think the truth is, I know it is for me, if God just took care of every need I had and every problem I had before I even knew it was coming, I would take God for granted. I would just start living my life for myself and just saying, God will take care of things. And that would be the worst thing that could happen to me. And the other thing is that God's plan for us to come to him in prayer, especially in our troubles, and for him to release his provision for us through prayer, teaches us to trust God. Because the Bible tells us so many truths about God that we believe by faith. But when we come to him in prayer and we receive the answers to our prayer, we find out that we're not actually just believing in vain. So, brothers and sisters, the message for us today is that when you're in that prison, when you're in that trouble, when you've managed to flop yourself out of the fish tank and you're lying on the floor, turn to God in sovereign prayer. He has decided that it is best for us to come and ask him for things, and he is listening, and he is strong, and he will take care of us without fail. Amen.
Thanks, Rob. Ah, that was good. I love those parallels, you know, like between the death of Christ and, you know what that shows me? It just shows me that the Bible's not some made-up book that's been changed 100 times. Because if it had been, they wouldn't catch those things. You know, people who are just clumsily making stuff up or just clumsily taking stuff out, that doesn't work to do that. And there's many other reasons why I believe that too, but that just reinforces that. So thanks, Rob. That was That was great. I just want to explain what it means to be a Christian. This is what we do here every single week. And I'd just like to go through it for all of our benefits. But perhaps you're here as a guest and you're not sure whether or not you are a Christian. You don't know if you're going to heaven. You don't know quite what it means to trust God or believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Of course, there's been much ink spilled. I could talk for hours and hours on this, but in three or four minutes, it means this. Number one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible definition of sin there isn't behavior. It's not that we've all done bad things, but it's actually the way our hearts are. We don't line up to God's standard. So it's not that, you know, homosexuals are worse than the person who tells a little white lie. No, the Bible is so clear that all of us have this moral corruption in us. And that comes out in all kinds of ways. That's the first thing that we need to acknowledge if we're going to be Christians, or one of the first things. And the Bible says there's a consequence to this moral corruption. It is death. Now, you and I both know that we're all going to have a funeral one day. But the Bible talks as well about a spiritual death. That in eternity, we're either going to be alive in heaven with Christ or in hell. And I don't like the things I read about hell in the Bible, but they're all there. And we need to not ignore them. That's because there's a sin problem in all of us. But God does not willingly, excitedly send people to hell, but rather has provided a way to save us from this death which works in us through His Son. The Bible says God became a man, Jesus Christ, and lived among us. But more than that, Jesus Christ died for us. See, the problem with this sin thing is that you and I deserve death. We deserve God's punishment. In fact, not just deserve it, it's automatic for God. God, who is holy and pure and perfect and loving and kind and great and God, can't just turn a blind eye to our sinfulness. Something has to be done, and there's not even a discussion. If there's sin, it goes away. And that going away is, of course, death. But God doesn't want to send us to hell. He's provided a way for us to be saved by believing in His Son, who died. Now, here's how it works. I'm sinful. And let's say that Darian becomes aware that I have to die for my sin. Can I use you, Darian, as an example? Darian says, God, I would like to die in Andrew's place for his sin so he doesn't have to die. God says, Darian, that's very kind. But listen, I have my own issues with you. And you actually have to die yourself. You can't go for Andrew. You're guilty of the same thing. You can't. You've got to pay your own way. So you can't go for Andrew. So Rob says, goodness, you know, Andrew's going to die. This is terrible. I'll go. God, I will go in Andrew's place. Let me go instead. God says, Rob, that's very kind. But listen, you actually have your own issues with me. You're a sinner too, Rob. And you have to die. You're going to die for your own sins. You can't be someone else's substitute. You don't have anything to offer, Andrew. So we go through this whole room, and I don't think this would really happen. But everybody's willing to die for Andrew. But God says, no, sorry. Dustin, you know what? You got your own issues, and you're a sinner too. You have nothing to offer. He goes around. Jennifer Jowett, nice person, but you know what? She's a sinner, and she's going to go to hell on her own because of her own stuff. She can't step in. We go all over the place. Well, then Jesus comes in and says, God the Father, I will die in Andrew's place. And He's the only person that God ever saw because He was God, who God the Father could say, now you have something to offer because you don't have that sinful issue that everyone else has. And Jesus said, then I do offer myself, and anyone who believes in me, I'm taking their punishment. And that's what it means to be a Christian. But we got to do something about it. We need to respond. And we need to say, God, I believe in this. Would you have mercy on me? Would you save me? I believe in your son, Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never prayed that, or you're not sure if you've prayed that, or you don't know if you've responded. Well, I would invite you to pray this prayer with us. I invite everyone to pray it out loud. The Christian life is more than one prayer. But perhaps for you this morning, this is the step you need to take. And there's more steps too. I'm not trying to sell some easy believism thing. Pray this prayer, you'll be saved, you can do whatever you want afterwards. No. But perhaps it is a start for some people here, and we want to give opportunity for that start. And invite you to talk with us so we can help you take the next step, which is necessary too. And join the rest of us who are taking the next step and the next step. So, can we pray this together? I would invite all of us to. And perhaps for you, this is your way of articulating to God, yeah, what he said, I believe that. And the same is true the other way. If you just pray this thing like, oh, great, here's my free ticket, I'll mouth the words and do what I want. It doesn't work like that. But if this reflects your heart, then God sees and answers. Why don't we pray this together? Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Father God, I thank you that this is the only prayer you always answer yes, yes, yes to. And I pray if there are people in this room who have perhaps prayed this today for the very first time, that your yes would come back and sink into their hearts. And I pray for all of us. Some of us prayed something like this many years ago, even decades ago. But God, we still need your help. We still need to keep on that path. We still need you to help us to continue. And God, I thank you that Jesus didn't just die to get us out of trouble, but also to bring us into your favor, into your grace, into your peace. And I pray this week that we would live that resurrection life, as Rob illustrated. Troubles can actually be like a mirror of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And Holy Spirit, where we find ourselves in trouble, would you fill us and bring us back to life again? Would you raise us up so that we can not just get stuck in the grave of our circumstance? Father God, I pray you just let hope drop into our hearts and let us carry it around with us this week and give it out to people as situations come our way. Father God, we love you, we thank you, and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, which means reminding ourselves we can't do anything except for what Jesus has done. Amen.